Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning as we continue this series through this epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. Paul was imprisoned under the Roman Emperor Nero in about 65 to 67 AD, and he takes this time to write some letters. And one of them is to Timothy, his child in the faith, his son in the faith. And he writes to Timothy to give instruction and encouragement, but by application, this letter is to the church, to us as well. And if you've been reading through 2 Timothy, I've encouraged you to do that. The goal is 50 times, read through the book of 2 Timothy. But if you've been doing that, maybe you've noticed that Paul writes in a very classic style of basing our lifestyle and actions on the truths and eternal realities of who we are by God's grace in Christ. So he sets the stage by saying, this is who you are in Christ, therefore live this way. Therefore react this way. Therefore let your life look like this. And so it's a beautiful treatise on the gospel and the application of the gospel to our lives. So let me read for us 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Father, we pray your blessing upon this time as we explore the depths of your word. May you teach us by your Spirit to rightly divide your word, and may we rightly apply it to our lives. Oh Jesus, we thank you that you are manifested in the flesh and that you have saved and redeemed your elect children. Oh, how we glory in the truth of the gospel. May this be brought forth in this sermon and to the praise and the honor of your name. We pray in your name. Amen. We continue with what I said last week is the timeless gospel. And this week we're going to hone in on verse 9 and really just the first half of verse 9. And then in 2 weeks, we'll come back and look at the second half of verse 9. But our first point last week was talking about time's eternal. And we're cued in to this fact of time's eternal, that our salvation is from time's eternal. And you'll see at the end, it says of verse 9, before the ages began, and we'll tackle that in a couple weeks here, but we're cued into that by this word, saved. Who saved us? And what I want to point out once again is that this is in the past tense, as in it is a completed action. Now we ask the question, who has been saved? And it says right there, who saved us? Who is the us? Well, very specifically, the us is Paul and Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy, and so specifically he would be saying, Timothy, you and I, he saved us. So that's the immediate specific reference, but it's obvious in the letter that Paul intended Timothy, as I referenced in my introduction, to read this letter to the local church. And I want you to see that in chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy, "Remind them," that's the church, "of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." So yes, Paul is writing to Timothy, but Timothy then was to take this letter and read it to the local church, to the congregation. Therefore, the application is that all those who are true believers, those with a sincere faith like Timothy's, would be the us, the ones who are saved, who have been saved. So regarding that word saved, one commentator says that to be saved means to be emancipated from the greatest evil and to be placed in possession of the greatest good. That's a good definition. To be emancipated from the greatest evil and to be placed in possession of the greatest good. Now, of course, what's in view here, the greatest and most important salvation that is in view, is our eternal salvation, our salvation from sin, from Satan, from the consequences of our sin, that is eternal punishment in hell. That is the most important salvation. And this is true based upon God's purpose and grace and decree from eternity past. And once again, we'll explore that in a couple weeks more thoroughly. But God's decree from the past is not accomplished apart from means and time. I know that's a little bit complicated, but let me just give you two ways that it's accomplished in time. First of all, we'll see in a few weeks, verse 10, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So how was God's decree from eternity past accomplished? It was accomplished through the manifestation of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his sinless life, his horrific crucifixion, and his resurrection from the dead. So that's the first way, that's the first means. But the second, consider this, is God's physical, emotional, and spiritual protection that precedes our spiritual salvation from our sins and the just wrath of God. Let me say that once again. God's physical, emotional, and spiritual protection that precedes our spiritual salvation from our sins and the just wrath of God. Consider Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. And you know this last phrase, great is thy faithfulness. Oh, he is faithful. He is compassionate. He is merciful. Every single one of us should be consumed by his wrath because of our sin, because of our rebellion against him. But his mercy is great. He preserves the elect until their point of redemption. Consider this young man in Mark 9. You don't have to turn there, just listen. There's a young man in Mark 9 who's possessed by a demon. His father brings him to Jesus because the disciples tried to cast the demon out, but they couldn't do it. And so the father brings him to Jesus. The father tells Jesus that since the boy was a child, so he's a little bit older now, since he was a young child, the demon would cast him into the fire and cast him into the water to destroy him. How awful. Can you imagine being a father to this child who is demon-possessed, and the demon would cast him into the fire and cast him into the water to kill and destroy this child? And the father pleads with Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus replies, if you can, think of that. If you can do anything, please. If you can, Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes. And I love this. And this should be maybe what we cry out day after day. The Father cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. Oh, he had faith in what Jesus could do, and yet he thought, there's some residual doubts in my heart. Oh God, help my unbelief. And here's what Jesus did. Jesus commands the demon to come out of him. And the text says this, after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. Oh, what a scene. The demon tried to kill the boy over and over and over again. But God spared this boy's life all the way up until the point where the father could meet Jesus and Jesus could forever cast that demon out of this boy. Now I think of two of my uncles, both of whom were raised by godly parents. And I've spoken often about my godly grandfather who I adored in his life and miss even now in his death. But I would spend my summers there and just sit at his feet, so to speak, and learn from him. A godly man who knew his Bible better than any pastor I've ever met, who only had an eighth grade education and just poured over the Word of God. He knew his Bible inside and out. He lived it. He taught it to all 16 of his children. And yet, there were some that chose to live according to their sinful pleasures. These two uncles of mine both became alcoholics. As a result, they survived several car wrecks. One of them survived a plane wreck. One of them survived the Korean War. Both of them survived multiple farm accidents. And only God knows what other dangers he spared them from. The one uncle turned to Christ in faith and repentance later in life, and he became a tremendous evangelist to other family members and to people in the community. The other one, in his last gasping breath, asked God to save him. How precious that God saves those whom he has chosen. He saves, he spares their life until that moment when they turn to faith in Christ and repent of their sins. Now, this is what theologians call the Ordo Salutis. Ordo Salutis, that's Latin for the order of salvation. The order of salvation. And this verse, these two verses, are full of that truth. You see, salvation doesn't begin with someone praying a prayer. Anybody can say a sinner's prayer, so to speak. Anyone can say some words that are nothing but hot air to be taken away by the wind if their heart is not truly humbled. What I am talking about is someone whose heart is regenerated. They have humbled themselves before God. Let me ask, is that you? Have you humbled yourself before God? Are you a new creation? Have you been raised from being spiritually dead? Because it's only those who have been raised to newness of life in Christ who will respond when called. So what is this call? Because our verse says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. What is this call? This call is the effectual calling of the saved. This is not like a calling in life. We're going to address that in just a minute. This is not a call that can be ignored, like the Colorado numbers that come up on my cell phone that I know are robocalls that I just ignore. That's not this sort of call. This is an efficacious call. That is, when God calls someone, they will respond in faith. When God is calling that individual to himself, they will respond in faith. Romans 11:29 says, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They won't be taken back." The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I want us to do a little bit of a Bible study this morning, so have your Bibles ready. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, as we explore this idea of called, and what is this calling? 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." This is another verse that teaches us this ordo salutis, this order of salvation, that the calling of God is preceded by the choosing by God. God chooses those who will be his, and they are the called. Why? It gives us the answer here. So that none may boast. So that no one gets to heaven by saying, "It was me. It was because I was so smart. I figured this out. I was so wise. I was so good in my own strength that I figured this out." No, so that no one may boast. All the glory goes to God. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 12 through 14. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So there's some back and forth that we have to understand here. First of all, look at the end of verse 12. Christ Jesus has made me his own. He has made me his own. Now let me try to use an analogy here, and if you press it too far, it gets a little bit off. But the analogy is one, and one of my favorite analogies, of course, is of running, right? And here is the coach that puts somebody on their team. So they are on your team. You have commissioned them, so to speak, as a runner. And then you expect them to run the race in order to complete the race, that is, to receive the prize. Now, I, as the coach, I'm going to give you the tools and the training to get to the finish line, but you must exert some effort to make it all the way there. Now, don't take that wrong. That effort that we exert is given to us also by God, the Holy Spirit that indwells us, and the spiritual disciplines that he's given us through his word. But as we live those out, it causes us to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We press on to make it our own. We are already on the team, but we press on to finish the race. Hebrews 2:18 through 3:1. You don't have to turn there. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now let me ask this. Was Jesus God's son? Yes, of course he was. Did he have to run the race to the end? Yes, he did. Was he tempted? Did Satan try to pull him out of the race? Yeah. But he persevered. He completed the task that God had given him to do. And so he is our ultimate example as we are empowered by the Spirit. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Once again, we are called, we are elected, but we are to persevere in the faith. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. And then I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18. In a couple weeks, we'll spend a lot more time in Ephesians 1. But let's just look at verse 18 right now. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This again is classic Paul. He's saying who we are in Christ. What are the resources that we have in Christ? He has called us, and we have the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's all ours. That's at our disposal. That's to use in persevering in the faith. Turn over to chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How is that? By the resources that he's given you, the riches we have in Christ. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. We are called to him, and we will respond. Those who are called will respond, but the calling is for us then to persevere. Based upon the fact that you have been called in eternity past, we must then live out our holy calling in time. So I mentioned last week that there are two verbs that lead to this noun, a holy calling. We are saved and we are called to a holy calling. That's a thing, that's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of holiness. A holy calling is we are cognizant of God's holiness and an expectation of holiness of life and a holiness of the task that we have at hand. Turn with me one more time to 1 Corinthians 7. where Paul takes a little bit of a different angle at this idea of the calling. 1 Corinthians 7. Beginning in verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So we see two different kind of ideas here of this call. One is this call of God, this efficacious call. The other is a calling in life, or a station in life, or an assignment in life. What Paul is doing is addressing the major classifications of people at this point in history. What were they? They were Jew and Gentile. They were slave and free. Those were the major classifications of people. And what he's saying is that God calls all sorts of people from every classification of life. And the same is true today. He calls the rich and the poor from all races, all languages, all ethnicities, from all sorts of different personal callings, all sorts of different occupations. The wonderful truth that God has saved and called an individual doesn't mean that they necessarily have to change their calling or occupation in life. Let me give you an example. If a school teacher in Kadoka is saved and called by the purpose and grace of God, that doesn't necessarily mean that she has to quit her job and become a missionary to Zimbabwe. Right? That may happen. She may feel that call from God, but not necessarily. She could recognize that her calling and mission field is right here in Kadoka, where she is. Now, there's one footnote that I would add here. There are certain illegal and or immoral occupations that I would argue someone whose life has been changed by God and the gospel would necessarily have to leave. Why? Because of the other angle of the call that Paul is talking about here is a holy calling. Called to a holy calling. No matter your personal calling or position in life, we all, as the saved and the called, have the same holy calling. What is that? That is to live a godly life. This is a given. This is all through Scripture. It's not optional. It's not only for the super spiritual. It's not only for the pastor. Not only for the sweet old grandmas. This holy calling is for everyone. All true believers have a holy calling. True believers will live a holy life. And so let me just say, if your life is not characterized by actively pursuing holiness and godliness, then I, as a pastor, do not want you to have a false assurance of salvation. If you are not actively pursuing Christ, I am not going to try to make you feel like you're a Christian. I have grown weary of people who claim to be Christians and their lifestyle is anything but Christian. This is not the gospel. Oh, we can and will all stumble and fall at various points in our Christian walk. But that fall will result then in a sincere confession and repentance, a turning from that sin and a turning back to our holy God and our holy calling. That is the mark of a true believer. That is the mark of a true believer. One who claims to be a Christian, but then returns to a life of sin and rebellion, will ultimately prove that his or her conversion was a sham. It was not a sincere faith. It was a false faith. So the loving thing to do is not to pretend that that person is a Christian. Not to say, oh, it's okay, it'll probably work out in time. But the loving thing to do is to call that person to faith and repentance in Christ. Let me ask you this way. Is it more loving to prevent a train wreck or to know that a train wreck is coming, not give a proper warning, and then be there to look compassionate and pick up the carnage after the wreck? Which is more loving? I would say to prevent that train wreck. To say, hey, there's something wrong down the tracks. Stop the engine. Tell the conductor, don't drive that train down the track. Stop it. That's more loving than coming behind after the wreck and picking up the carnage. Brothers and sisters, this is the call of the gospel that we give. We give this call of don't go down that path. Follow Jesus. There is blessing and joy in following Christ. You see, God changes lives through truth, not through making sinners more comfortable in their sin. That is true love, is confronting people in their sin, of speaking the truth of the gospel, and praying that they would respond in faith. Now, I told you that I'd try to give you a very clear ordo salutis at the end here. So just turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at this in more depth in 2 weeks. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, it's God's work from beginning to end. From election to glorification. It's all his work, and he gets all the praise. Let me just summarize that ordo salutis, the order of salvation, in this way. This is pulling different ideas from different texts together. It would begin with election. Under that umbrella of election would be foreknowledge and predestination. And again, we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. Then it leads to the calling, which leads to the regeneration, which leads to conversion. And let me just stop on that word conversion, because that in the modern evangelical church is where everyone has placed the focus. And yes, we want people to make a confession of faith. We want that. But let us not think that that's where their salvation began. Because their salvation began in eternity past, in the heart of God, who called and elected them and then regenerated their heart so that they would be spiritually alive to then choose Christ. So that conversion then leads to justification and adoption, sanctification, that's growth in Christ, perseverance of the saints like we've been talking about, and ultimately glorification. This in a nutshell is the gospel and the order of salvation. Oh, may God get all the glory in our salvation. May we never think that it's because of us or anything we've chosen, anything we've done. It's all a work of God. Let's pray. Thank you, God, our Father, for you have been merciful to us. Oh, I think each one of us can think of multiple times, multiple ways that you have preserved our lives. Maybe to the point of salvation, that profession of faith in our lives. Even after that, we recognize your hand, that we're still living and breathing. Oh, may you get the glory in our lives. Help us to persevere in the faith. We know that the ones that you've called will persevere, and so we pray for your power and your strength. Oh, do your work, Holy Spirit, in the lives of your people. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.